Turn now to Isaiah 34, and then next Lord's Day to Isaiah 35. I would encourage you to keep the words of that psalm in mind. And now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34, which is the word of God for this morning. Please give your attention to the reading of his word. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Isaiah 34. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. Let the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. And the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Let us pray. God, take your word, which is hard and brutal at times, in its images, and use it to break hard hearts. Soften us to your promises and warnings, to your blessings and curses, and then instruct us and guide us in the way in which we should go. Do this that Jesus Christ might be exalted in our hearts and in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are coming to the end of the third section of the seven sections of Isaiah. The third section is going to end with chapter 35, and then it will go into the very center of the book, which is a narrative portion about the time of King Hezekiah. That will be from 36 through 39. As we come to the end of the section, this third section, I want to remind you of the beginning of the second section because there are some similarities. In the beginning of the second section, the second and third section of Isaiah have been filled with woes and curses piled upon nations and then centered upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. Isaiah's earlier series of woes upon the nations began with Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14. Began with Babylon, which we saw was representative of the city of man in rebellion to God. In our study there, we saw that Babylon represented Babel and the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Man and the city of man. Man at his best, man trying to save himself, man living autonomously from God and the curse that would come upon him. This was this Babylon was referring to spiritual Babylon, which was the city of man. And then in our study, we took passages from Isaiah 13, and we saw how they were being used in the New Testament. We let the New Testament be our commentary on the Old, and we saw that this Babylon was, in fact, unbelieving Jerusalem and that city in the days of Jesus. That took place at the beginning of the second section. At the end of the third section, here now, at the end of this second series of woes, Edom is a different country, which is now being selected to represent, it says, the nations that have all been summoned in the day of the Lord's vengeance, which is declared in verse 8. Edom has been declared to be the representative of all of the nations. In Isaiah's day, in Israel's day, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. Edom's the wrong country. Israel is the representative nation. Judah and Jerusalem is the city of the priestly nation that is to call to Yahweh all of the rest of the nations. But Edom has been selected to be the representative of the nations here at the end of this section. This seems wrong to Israel. Israel was not just the priesthood to the nations, but Israel was the center of the world in the old administration. Israel and Jerusalem was the place where you would go to meet with God. Israel and its temple in Jerusalem was the place where God interacted with man. Jerusalem was the center of the world. Jerusalem was the representative city, and Israel the representative nation to all nations. But that was that whole world, that whole old administration would be coming under the curse of God. Not only Israel, not only Jerusalem, but the entire system by which the world interacted with God was going to come to an end. That's what Isaiah is pointing towards, and that is why, over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah, you see him talking about the times of Jesus. It's no accident that Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel. It's no accident that there are so many verses in Isaiah that we see very explicitly talking about the incarnation, the birth of Jesus from the virgin birth, the salvation that is going to come. We sang stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's from Isaiah. That's from the passage about referring to his crucifixion that is going to come and his eternal reign. There are many, many explicit references to Christ and to the days of Christ and to the change in the world that is going to come to Christ that is given to us explicitly. Well, because of that, don't miss the more subdued, the more shadowy pictures that are also pointing to all that is going to take place in the world and change the world because Jesus came. Because Jesus came. Because Jesus came, the blessings and the curses that were promised, that were declared to be to the world, came in the days of Jesus Christ. And in the days of Jesus Christ, an old world order came to an end, and a new world order began. And chapters 34 and 35 are going to give us a little picture of that, as we've seen in some other chapters as well. Let me give you an overview to help you just see all of chapter 34 in just a few words. All the nations, Jew and Gentile, are summoned to come and hear the judgment of the Lord in verse 1. He is going to carry out a war, it says, of utter destruction, verse 2. This is holy war. This is the war where you go in and everything is decimated. All peoples, all animals, all buildings, everything is offered up in a full and complete sacrifice to the Lord. Utter destruction. This will be the end of the world as they knew it. It's described even as cosmic rulers that are going to be brought down in verses 3 and 4. Edom, the special people of God's curse, is singled out for us as an example in verse 5. The bloody end of Edom will be as a sacrifice to the Lord in verses 6 and 7. This becomes very explicit. All of the bloodshed that is predicted to take place in Edom is all to be received, or all is received by the Lord as an offering, a sacrifice up to him with regard to the sin of Edom, with regard to the sin of the nations. Because this is the day of his vengeance, the year of his recompense, in verse 8. There will be no end to this curse. The city is described as lying, or the city and the nation is going to lie in utter waste. verses 9 and 10. It will be decreated. And I want you to notice in verse 11, where it says at the end of the verse, it says, the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness will stretch out over this land. The Hebrew is referring to the same, is using the same words in the same word order as the description of the earth at the beginning of creation, where it says, and all of the, and the earth was formless, without form, and void. It was chaotic. It hadn't been all gathered together. The full effects of God's 6 days of creation had not yet taken place. Well, what's going to happen to Edom is going to be a decreation, a return back to chaos and confusion and emptiness and void and fruitlessness. That's where it's going. A garden for people to dwell in is going to become a desert haunted with wild beasts. All of the animals that are listed throughout there in 11 through 15 would be in the unclean animal department if you went to the zoo. They're all unclean animals. They all represent, in fact, some of them are sometimes referred to as night-haunting animals, almost spiritual beings in their ability to bring forth fear. But they all represent being in a place where there has been utter destruction, where man no longer dwells. The Bible is not a place where you should understand that having a wilderness is a beautiful and wonderful thing to have. The use of the term wilderness or desert throughout the scriptures is not a place where you want to go and take a wonderful vacation and a hike. That's not what God is referring to. A wilderness and a desert is a place of great cursing. We were told, as mankind was told, to take the world and to take dominion over it in such a way to produce a glorious and beautiful world. And for man's hand not to be in the world and working the world and caring for the world is to leave it to utter desolation, not to greater beauty. Now, we can certainly take the world and make it an ugly place, but we're not called to have hands off. We are called to take dominion over that world. And the picture of a wilderness, picture of a desert, is a picture of God's cursing upon a world because the people have all departed and are gone. The book of the Lord, finally in this section, verses 16 and 17, the book of the Lord has declared this, measured it, and it will surely come to pass. This chapter is describing the end of a particular city, a particular city of Bozrah, but the nation of Edom. It is going to be completely and totally wiped out, and that all the nations are summoned to see it because all of the nations are under the same curse. But what is this chapter really teaching? This chapter is going to teach to all the nations that a nation that is not under the submission to King Jesus is a nation that is under the crosshairs of King Jesus. A nation that is not in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ is a nation that is under the crosshairs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in figuring out what this chapter is all about and how it applies to us, we have to consider a few things together. One of the things to note is that historically, Edom, which geographically is in the area of present-day Jordan, has never undergone the kind of destruction and utter desolation that is described in this book. It has not taken place. Edom and the Edomites are not necessarily to be found in this day. Who is Edom and what is Edom and how do we find Edom to help make sense of this passage? Edom is a nation made up of the descendants of Esau. Edom is simply another word for Esau. It is the nation made up of the children of Esau. And children, you need to remember the Bible story about Jacob and Esau. Who are Jacob and Esau? Remember, they are the twin children that come from Isaac. And when these children are born, Esau is the firstborn, and Jacob is second. But when the birth takes place, God says of Jacob that the older shall serve the younger, that Esau, who is the older, will actually be subservient to Jacob, the younger, Genesis 25, 23. And at the end of the Old Covenant time, After Jacob has grown and become Israel, and Esau has grown and become Edom and the Edomites, and after centuries of bloodshed between the two countries and diabolical scheming, particularly of Edom, over Israel over and over again, at the end of the scriptures, in the final prophet, Malachi, it says that God declares, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, Paul takes those two verses, the verse from Genesis 25 and the verse from Malachi, and he uses that story of Esau as proof of God's unconditional electing love. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're trying to make sense of who Edom is. What is Edom? What are we to understand of this final destruction, this final woe, and all these series of woes on Edom? And in Romans chapter 9, we see that with regard to Esau, with regard to Edom, God was making declarations about his utter sovereignty and unconditional election of all things. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" So Paul wants, in his discussion in Romans chapter 9, to make clear that when God chose Jacob and not Esau, that he did not do so based upon the works. That's why the election, he said, was made before they were born, before they could do anything good or evil, which also means, by the way, that he didn't look down the corridors of time and determine that Esau was going to be evil, and so he chose Jacob instead. No, his decision is made not at all according to their goodness or their evilness. His choices are made according to his own counsel, according to his own sovereignty, according to the election of the one who calls by his own purposes. That's what Paul is arguing there in Romans chapter 9. But more importantly, Paul is answering another question. In verse 9, or verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." What is the question that he's answering? Paul just got through in Romans chapter 8 by saying that God's electing love is so powerful, so potent, so unable to be stopped by anyone, that if you are in Christ, if you are of God's elect, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. If his unconditional, his perfect love has come upon you, then nothing can separate you from his love. But the natural question in Jesus' day, as a declaration in Jesus and Paul's day, as a declaration of cursing has come upon Israel and Jerusalem in that day, and a promise that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in that generation, is, well, what about Israel? How can you say that God's electing love is perfect and can't be stopped in any way, and yet Israel is going to be destroyed, that Jerusalem is going to come to an end? What are you talking about? And so to answer that question, Paul says, well, not all Israel is Israel. Remember Jacob and Esau? Even though they came forth from Isaac, they both are sons of Isaac, one is elected and one is not. And this has to do with God's electing love. And so Paul's answer is basically that Esau is a picture of what becomes unbelieving, unfaithful, rebellious Israel. And Jacob is a picture of the one who wrestles with God and stays with God and walks with God and perseveres with God and is loved by God and, in fact, receives the name Israel. Jacob receives the name Israel from God. Esau is the unbelieving Israel. Jacob is believing Israel. This is why Esau comes up over and over again throughout the scriptures, even in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, and you have to remember, the book of Hebrews, being written probably in the late 60s, is a book of warning to Jewish believers who are in the midst of their persecution, mostly by Jews, are being tempted because Jesus hasn't returned, because there hasn't been vindication yet of their faith against this persecution of the Jews. They are being tempted
to return and go back to the sacrifices at the temple. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. If you do that, you're returning to unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel, which is under the curse. You are the believing Israel. You are Jacob. Be like Jacob. Don't be like Esau. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the warning goes like this. Don't be like Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And he points and he reminds them not just of God's electing love, but of the decisions that Esau made. Esau, who is the firstborn, who has a right still, as he's growing up, to the things of Isaac, his father, sells it all in a moment because he follows his fleshly desires. He wants a bowl of stew. He's starving, and he comes in. Jacob has a pot of stew, and he says, I'll sell you my birthright if you give me the stew. I don't care about eternity. I just want pleasure right now. I don't care about where it's all going to go in the end. Just make me happy for the moment. Just satisfy me right now. If I can find satisfaction in the moment, then I will sell it all. I'll give it all away. That's what Esau did. He sold it all away for a pot of stew. And then the pot of stew was gone. And it says in Hebrews that he wept with tears, yet without repentance. God didn't hear him because he was unbelieving, because he didn't believe, because he wasn't faithful, because he would not avail himself of Yahweh, of the Lord. To the Hebrew Christians and to all Christians, the warning is the same. Don't sell your birthright for a moment of pleasure. Don't sell your birthright. Don't sell it all away as a fornicator, as a profane, empty man or woman for a moment of satisfaction. You don't get what you don't understand what you have then. In today's, so that's the case, that's who Edom is. That's who Esau is. In trying to understand who Edom is today, in today's world, weird prophecies exist about who Edom is, and it's oftentimes tied up also with who are the lost 10 tribes. You find this stuff in the stuff of pessimistic and conspiracy theorists who believe that the end times are upon us and are trying to determine how Russia is actually Edom or how China is actually connected to the lost 10 tribes, and on and on and on and on and on and on it goes in the speculating, only proving that they don't understand the story that is being told in the Old Testament and the interpretation that is given to us from the New. If we see the rejection of Christ by the Jews and Gentiles alike, and the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, in light of the prophecies of the Old Covenant administration, it all becomes clear. We saw this in Isaiah 13 and 14. Jacob is the son who is believing Israel. He's referred to in Isaiah 14 as Babylon is cast away, Jacob is lifted up. Jacob is believing Israel. And on the flip side, then, Esau and the nation of Edom, spiritually speaking, is unbelieving Israel. In the midst of all of these, woes in the last section, Judah, Jerusalem, was being cursed over and over and over again from chapters 28 until we get to the end of 35, with one exception that Assyria is going to be set aside as well. Assyria, who's going to be used by God, is going to be turned away. We're going to see the arm of God as Assyria is turned away from Judah, that God is still completely in control. But Judah, Jerusalem, has been cursed over and over and over again. And in this passage, Jerusalem, Judah is being identified as unbelieving Israel. The nations are being called to come and watch. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 34. The nations are being called to watch and see what happens to a nation whose God is the Lord, who then turns away from that God and Lord, who crucifies that Lord.
Chapter 34, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. The nations are all summoned because when the host of heaven is dissolved, when the head, when the representative, when the greatest of the leaders of the nations is dissolved, then all of the host, all of the world that is connected to it, comes to an end as well. Look at verse 4. This is what's going on in the symbolic language of verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. So the host of heaven, the greatest, the sun, the star, the highest peak leader is going to fall, and all of the scroll is going to roll up. The heavens just roll up like a scroll. Everything, the way it had been set up, is coming to an end. Remember, we've seen this deconstruction and suns going dark and stars falling out of the sky language several times throughout Isaiah already. And we've seen in other passages of the Old Testament how when that symbolic language is being used, the New Testament teaches us, as does history, that that language is not about physically the sun going dark or physically the moon going red. By the way, see, that's one of those weird prophecies. This is the year of the four blood red moons. If you don't know about it, please don't go look into it. It's just stupid. Besides, it's coming again in 2032 or something. We can figure it out then. It's this idea that those things are these indications for us, as opposed to understanding how to read the Bible with symbol language. When heavens and earth are created, God places the stars and the sun in the sky. There's already light. But he places them to govern as light givers, the light that is the Lord's. They are given the authority to rule the sky, to declare the night and the day. They are given this authority, and as they are given that authority, they picture for us rulers and nations and their spiritual cosmic leaders during a time where the universe is governed underneath a particular kind of administration. That whole administration falls when the first Adam falls and turns over the right to rule to Satan. Again, we saw this in Isaiah 13 and 14. This is and that this whole fallen administration now is creeping along until the day that a new Adam, a new son of God, a new son of man comes and dethrones and takes the throne and creates a whole new world governing system. So this cosmic decreation language is symbol language for the fall of the principalities and powers over all the nations. All the nations are under the curse because, as we're told in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have fallen under Adam. All men, all individuals, and all civilizations are fallen under the old Adam. This is why all the nations must kiss the Son lest he be angry. We sang that in Psalm 2 earlier. Psalm 2 begins with a declaration to Jew and Gentile alike, the kings of the earth, Herod and Pontius Pilate, representing Jew and Gentile alike, representing Israel and the rest of the nations alike. We're told that they come together and they're making plans as to how they're going to take over and kill the anointed. But God says he laughs at them and mocks them to scorn. Why does he do that? Because their very actions of crucifying the Messiah are the very actions that he's using to bring forth the salvation of the world. Now the Son has risen. The Son has risen and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling all of the nations. And the warning in Psalm 2 that is declared, and Paul and Peter will use this, preaching the gospel throughout this new declaration, is this: kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Bow down and kiss the Son, individuals, nations, everyone, because he now rules all things. Everything is his. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and deal with you in his wrath. Deal with you in real time and space in his wrath. That is because the new king has come. This is pointing to, as we've seen, what is the actual day of vengeance. Verse 8 of chapter 34. When would this day of the Lord's vengeance be? Verse 8 of chapter 34. Some want to push this vision all the way to the end of the world in which we live. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Then finally, God's going to bring his day of vengeance, and a few are going to be raptured up, and then the world will come to an end. But that doesn't take into account what God declares happened when Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. The power of sin was dealt with principally at the cross. The sin problem was dealt with. The curse problem was dealt with. The death problem was dealt with fundamentally at the cross with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the cross, Christ disarmed all principalities and powers. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. All of the host are done, dissolved. It's all over for the old system. And then Jesus says that within the same generation that he's talking to in Matthew chapter 24, the vindication of his name, the vindication of Jesus Christ, the vengeance of God, the day of vengeance, and the cutting off of Israel are taking place, culminating with the final destruction of the temple. The final destruction of the temple does a number of things. And remember, the temple is gone. It's been gone since 70 AD. The sacrificial system is done. Even the Jews don't want to set up the sacrifice. Even unbelieving Jews, Orthodox Jews over here, aren't trying to set up the temple anymore with sacrifices. That's not where it's going anymore. That is fundamentally and completely gone, because that system came to an end in its curse, having rejected the Messiah and being set aside. But also, it reflected a different world order than exists now. Because now the Son of Man rules from heaven over all of heaven and earth. And we have this decentralized worship, this decentralized temple. The temple is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are the New Jerusalem. We are the temple. We are the dwelling place of God in a very different way than existed under the old administration. So, there is a final day of judgment. There is a day that Jesus Christ is going to return physically to this earth. There is a day of a final separation. But when Jesus comes, there is a full and complete resurrection. In other words, primarily what is going to happen with the return of Jesus Christ is life. Primarily what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns is glorious life. It is going to be the manifestation of his merciful rule, as millions and maybe billions and billions of people come to life fully and now complete, body and soul together in Jesus Christ. It will be a day of glorious rejoicing. Yes, it will be a day also, it will be the resurrection of those who are going to their final judgment. But primarily, the declaration at the final coming of Jesus Christ is going to be the resurrection of the saints. That's what's going to blow away the world more than anything else. That's what's going to be amazing to see in that day. Central to the return of Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead and the putting down of the one final enemy that will still exist, and that is death. But we're told in Psalm 110, and it's quoted for us in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection, that all the other enemies of God will have been made, will have been put down, manifestly done with in the declaration of his gospel, except for the final enemy, who is death. And when Jesus Christ comes and returns, that will be the final one. So we're not taught from the scriptures to look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns, because when he finally returns, it's just going to be horrible. And there's just going to be judgment everywhere. It's just going to be fire and brimstone, and everything's going to go up in smoke. No. Symbol language teaches us that judgment principally occurred at the cross and at the end of the era of the old age. And what we're looking forward to is certainly our final resurrection and all things finally consummated in the new world. But that new world has begun now. And how do we know that? Because the new temple is here now. You are that new temple.
We are that proclamation of new life, of resurrection life now. We are Jacob now. And we are to declare that kind of victory in our lives and through the church now over all the world. Yes, it is true that this world is a world full of blood and sacrifice. The Old Testament world was a world full of much bloody sacrifice. Can you imagine being even in Solomon's courts in the days when the temple is built and the slaughter of tens of thousands of bulls and goats being made? Can you just imagine how drenched that place was with blood? I was in Indonesia one time, and I observed a village that went through a particular. It was a synchronistic mix of Islam and other pagan worship together, and they would have the imam come, and it was this great sacrifice, and everybody would bring their goat or their lamb, and they'd cut them open on the streets, and literally there was this river of blood going through the gutter, and the stench was unbelievable. It was hot. It was in the 90s. And all day long, the imam would be slitting open his throat. When I read verse 30, from chapter 34, verse 5, I can smell it. Verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats." But back in verse 3 also, "Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." But the bloodshed hasn't ceased. Bloodshed still is all around us, isn't it? Terrible bloody massacre takes place in Oregon this week. The terrible scourge of abortion hidden in our land, but completely wide open to the face of God. It staggers our sensibilities, and so we seek to hide it away. We don't want to see what 34:3 describes, and we don't want to paint a picture of that image in our mind. All death is the terrible result of the sin of our parents in the garden. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And we will all die until the day that the Lord comes. Every one of you has a day of your appointed death until the Lord comes. While the day of vengeance came in Christ's day, days of vengeance fall upon nations and individuals, but nations in time and space as God metes out his justice and wrath. One commentator writes, "Arrogant, self-important humanity cannot stand before God. In our attempts to be independent of him and to build the kingdom of man on earth, we have sinned, and the word is the same for all. The soul that sins shall die." Ezekiel 18:4. In a real sense, to sin is to forfeit one's life into the hands of God as a sacrifice. To sin is to offer your body to the Lord for a blood sacrifice, unless another has been sacrificed as your substitute. Because a nation not under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ will find that it is a nation under the crosshairs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are timeless truths also for us today and for everyone. To say that sin was dealt with in Jesus Christ is not to say that there's no sin in the world today. The kingdom of God has come, and we are the pilgrims of that kingdom, and we are called to disciple the nations, to repent of their sins, and to come to Jesus Christ. Because in the end, each and every one of us must align ourselves with Israel that has become Esau, or the Israel that has become Jacob. And then we must face our destinies. Which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of Esau, willing to sell your birthright for a pot of stew? Are you in the camp of Jacob, wrestling with God, victorious with him because of Jesus, walking with him faithfully all your days?
because you will face your destiny on the path that you choose. There is the righteous man and the unrighteous man that we sung about in Psalm 1. And in essence, there are only those two options. There are only those who find themselves under the hand of God in blessing and those who find themselves under the hand of God in his just wrath. But there is no other place. There's no place to hide from God's hand. And either you are on course to be a part of that eternal blood and fire sacrifice, not because that eternal blood and fire sacrifice wasn't in Jerusalem, it was, but you become a part of it if you refuse to be in the Israel that is not the unbelieving Israel. You either are on course to be a part of that eternal blood and fire sacrifice because of your sins, or are you on course to eternal life and glory because you have been placed in the perfect once for all blood sacrifice of your substitute, the Lord Jesus. The alignment is one of faith. What do you believe? More importantly, in whom do you believe? Do you believe in yourself? Do you believe in your own ability to reason, to determine for yourself, blank sheet of paper with regard to the world and ethics and laws? I can determine what is right and wrong. I can determine what is good. I can determine my destiny. You place your faith in yourself, your general goodness, your general good demeanor. You're better than others, and you think that's going to be enough to save your soul. Your can-do spirit, I can build up within myself the ability to do it. That's the city of man. That's Edom. That's Babylon. That's unbelieving Israel. Or do you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the greater Jacob, the greater Solomon, the greater David, the greater Elisha, the true Son of Man who came down, lived obediently, perfectly, and then as covenant head died, not because there was anything in him that could accuse him of any law-breaking, and yet he was full of sin. Whose? Yours? Because if he was full of yours, then the blood sacrifice was paid. It was done. And in his death and resurrection, you find spiritually now your death and your resurrection. And one day on that final day, the total vindication, the full and complete vindication with your bodily resurrection as well. And of course, a great follow-up question is, what do you live like? Do you live like a son of Esau or a son of Jacob? Do you live like one who has touched and been a part of and has heard and is committed to what God has revealed in his word, what you've responded to, and yet you don't live like it? You set it aside. You treat it as a thing to be despised in moments where you want to go grab. You're ready to trash it all for a moment's pleasure. How do you know then you're a son of Jacob? Esau wept, yet there was no repentance, there was no turn. Jacob was no perfect man. David was no perfect man. In their sin, in their rebellion, in their going and grasping after a moment's pleasure, what reveals them to be truly a son of Jacob is true heart repentance, coming back, being willing to be sanctified, letting God work in you, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, kissing the Son, dealing with yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's evidence. That's wrestling. That's being with God the Father. That's being a son of Jacob. Chapters 34 and 35 bring to close this section of woes and curses, and they do so with a striking contrast. But we didn't get a chance to look at 35 yet. It is the contrast of death and resurrection. It is the contrast of a productive land turned into a desert, chapter 34, and a desert turning into a garden in chapter 35. A world
was destroyed in the death of Jesus, and a new world, a new humanity was brought forth in his resurrection. And that's the message of the preacher Isaiah in the days of Hezekiah. Let's close together. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that each person here take heed of the warning that we kiss the Son lest he be angry with us and we find ourselves under his kindled wrath. But reveal as well to each one here that to kiss the Son is to find our life, our redemption, and unspeakable joy. In addition, Lord, humble this nation, which continues on a path of ultimate destruction, a holy war sacrifice in your hands. Show us the folly of our ways and grant this nation as a nation heart repentance from our sin. Turn us to Jesus Christ. Do this to the glory of his name, and amen. It is because of the gift and the promise of the new covenant that we are able to go back now and sing psalms like imprecatory psalm, Psalm 83, and see the work of Jesus Christ over unbelieving Israel and unbelieving world, and see the vindication through Christ being smitten and afflicted. Would you keep that in mind as you take your hand out now, and let's together sing Psalm 83. Stand.